You will see later in the slides that we're now in sermon number 9 in our series in 1 John. And as you will see later on, the title is The Purifying Hope of Christ's Return. Now, in our previous study, which is in 1 John chapter 2, we saw John exposing the Antichrist's plural and warning the true believers about their existence in the church. We've seen that last week. He revealed the identifying marks of who they are so that believers are able to discern them. So if we'll just be watchful, if we'll be discerning, if we'll be very careful in listening, not necessarily seeing them, but in listening to what they say, we will be able to know who they are. Now, in that same sermon, John also reminded the believers of who they are in Christ, who they really are. And he did that because he wanted to assure them of their standing before the Lord. So after warning them about the Antichrist and reminding them of who they are, now he continued in our text this morning with an exhortation. The exhortation actually is the ending of that message last week. If you read 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, that's where we ended, right? And he said there, "But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true, and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." That's how we ended that particular section. And as we come to to the Lord this morning, we will see that that phrase, abide in him, is the very command that he had in the next verse exactly. "And now, little children, abide in him." Let us read our text this morning, and then we will pray and commit this to the Lord, and then we'll carry on. Our text this morning is 1 John chapter 2, verse... That's the wrong text. I'm sorry. That's the text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 28 up to chapter 3, verse 3. My apologies. I think the slide there is not correct as far as the text is concerned. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to chapter 3, verse 3. "And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word this morning. And we thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things, guides us in all truth. And this morning, Heavenly Father, we trust that you will do the same through your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that when we leave this place, we will say we have been blessed because we came. And all because your word, Lord God, has spoken to us this morning. So we commit our time to you, our study, in Jesus' name. Amen. The emphatic word or particle "now" and the phrase "little children" introduces a new section in John's letter. You see, by this time, probably you must have noticed, every time John would like to change topic or change the course of his exhortation, he would use the word children, little children. It's the same thing here. So when you see that phrase, most probably you will see that this is another section of this particular letter. And that's what we'll see here. And now, little children. Some Bible scholars actually commented that verse 28 should be the beginning of chapter 3. In fact, if you look at your translation, if you're using ESV or NIV, you will find out that there is a heading in that section, verse 28. And then it links, the heading actually continues on to chapter 3 up to verse 10. It's linking that, it seems that verse 28, chapter 2 up to chapter 3, verse 10 is just one whole section. And it is, but we're going to look at it, in two installments again. We'll just look chapter 2, verse 28, up to chapter 3, verse 3 this morning, and then we'll carry on with chapter 4 to chapter verse 4 to verse 10 next week, Lord willing. Other commentaries consider verse 28 and 29. As a bridge between chapter 2 and chapter 3. They say verse 28 is a conclusion, which it seems to be. And then verse 29 is an introduction to chapter 3. So it forms a bridge. But in this section that we're going to study now, John also introduces a concept that is future in nature. You see, if you look at the outline of 1 John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 2 to 5, John talked about what happened in the past. That which we have seen, that which we have touched, that which we are proclaiming to you. It already happened, and they were just proclaiming. And then in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, up to chapter 2, verse 27, John dealt with the present issues of that time. The false teachers, the confusion of the church. He dealt with that in those verses. Then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, John introduces the concept of the coming of Jesus Christ as a future event. And he repeated this with more implication in chapter 3, verse 2, which we are going to look later. One thing that I need you to notice, however, is that when he mentioned about the future, it's always in connection to the present. So the emphasis of this section is how to live in the present with the future in mind. That's the essence of this particular section. Whereas in 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 to chapter 2, verse 27, believers are exhorted how to live in the present with what Jesus did in the past. See the difference now of the way John approached. So you might say that John is talking about the same thing, which he is. But in the previous lessons that we had, John was talking about all this truth about Jesus Christ, the gospel, the believers and all, on the basis of what Jesus did in the past. Now he's going to begin exhorting the believers of the same exhortation, actually abide in him on the basis that Jesus is coming again. That's exactly what communion is doing. That's exactly what communion is reminding us of. So the final exhortation of 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, abide in him, is founded on the preceding phrase, just as it has taught you, past tense. The command to abide in him in verse 28 is grounded on the phrase, when he appears, at his coming, and that's future. So our study today is grounded on the future coming of Jesus Christ, the truth that Jesus is coming again. Now, I will not attempt to prove to you from Scripture why I believe Jesus is coming again. It is a topic for a different study. I am going to preach this morning on the basis that that is the truth. Now, if you have doubts or questions regarding the concept of Christ's return, please feel free to contact me or talk to me after the service, and I would be very happy to discuss it with you. But today we will study our text on the basis that Jesus is indeed coming again. That's a given. Okay? So I hope we've settled that. There are 4 points that we're going to do. The first point is the exhortation to abide in Christ. It says in the first part of chapter 20, "And now, little children, abide in him." The word abide is the Greek word meno, to stay. It means to remain, or to stay. In the NIV, it's translated as to continue. And to abide in Christ is to remain in the teachings of the Holy Spirit. Again, we can see that in verse 27, second part. "But his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Abiding in Christ is not a new exhortation here. You see, in John, in his gospel, if you open to his gospel, John chapter 15. John chapter 15, John already wrote about the abiding in Christ by recording what Jesus himself asked his disciples to do. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, and we'll finish in verse 7. Just follow along as I read. "I am the true vine," Jesus said, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you." The call to abide in Christ has the idea of remaining until he comes again. That's the third point about abiding. It's not something that we do just, you know, one off. It's not something that we do if we feel like it. It is not something that we do, you know, sporadically. It is a continuing thing that we do. And the end of that is the coming of Christ. Verse 28b. "So that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink in shame at his coming." You see, this verse is in contrast to verse 19 exactly. Verse 19, we read, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. But if they have been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So the call to abide in Christ for the people of God, to the true believers, it should be an abiding that continues on. I know there will be times that, you know, we will fall, we will fail, we will lose interest, we will kind of lose the fire of following Jesus. And then we will have the, what do you call that? This is a word that's being used by Reformation all the time. We'll just one day wake up and we just want to follow Christ again. What's the term?
Revival.
Yeah, you're right. So we'll have that. We experience that. But the abiding that he's saying here is an abiding that when it stops and you just turn your back on God and you die in your sins, that is what is being said in verse 19. That's a scary thing. You know, people who have experienced, who have known, understood, even probably enjoyed for a couple of years or several years the love of God in their lives, and then comes to a point that, turning my back. It reminds me of someone I know before, and a young girl who's been with us for a while. Then she happened to work overseas from the Philippines, of course. And then one day, he just told me, I'm no longer on that thing. Oh yeah, Christianity is not for me. Very, very sad. I hope she doesn't die in her sins. I hope she comes to a point that she will remember. I hope she will come to a point that she will again, remember that God has chosen her, if indeed she is chosen. Because if not, then she falls in the category of verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If you know anyone in this situation, pray hard. Pray intensely that the Lord will open their heart. Now we learned from our previous sermon that Paul and Peter spoke of this departure of the false professors in their respective letters. This is not something new. 2 Timothy 4, 3, chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. And 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 22. We won't be reading that. That was in our previous lesson. We look at it and we know that even them, about 30 years before John wrote this letter, they already predicted that some will leave the faith. Peter is a little bit bold in saying that they are like dogs who return to their vomit, or swine who just wallow in the mud again after they have been cleaned. Another thing that we can find here about abiding is having the confidence when Christ comes. To have that confidence when Christ appears means boldness. Boldness. The word confidence, from the Greek word parousian, means boldness. Can we have the next slide, please? So to have confidence when Christ appears means boldness, readiness, and joy in welcoming the arrival of Jesus Christ. You know how it feels, right? You know, when you're expecting guests who are really important and they arrive at your door. You know that feeling. You know that excitement. That's actually what the word confidence means. In a literal way, it actually means freedom of speech. You're free to speak out what is in your mind. In a separate text, that's Hebrews 4:16. The word confidence there actually is used to describe the boldness in approaching the throne of grace. That verse says, let us then with confidence, that's the word, it's the same word. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what it means. So when we are abiding in Christ and Christ return, while we are still abiding in Him, we will have that boldness. We will not shrink in shame as what the false Christians will experience. It is in contrast to them. False Christians will shrink in shame from Him because it will finally reveal that they are not true children of God. I hope it doesn't happen to us, you know. We are faithful coming to church. We are doing all the good things. But if it's not sincere, it's not from the heart, then it will be revealed. Each one's work will be revealed, the Bible says. To abide in Christ also is synonymous to hope in Him. You know, in chapter 3, verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes in Him. To hope is to eagerly wait for His coming. Now, this is a sure hope. You know, this is unlike the hope of the world. The hope of the world is, when you say, I hope it happens. In reality, it's just like a wish. It is a wish based on desire or a plan. I hope it happens. It's because we want something or because we have planned something to do. You know, when we say, oh, I hope our holiday in Queensland will happen in 2 weeks' time. Now, that is a wish. We are actually not sure if that will really come true. Well, I hope it comes true, of course. But the hope that we have, everyone who hopes in Him, when John uses the word hope there, he actually means it is going to happen. It is secured. It is based and grounded on the promises of God. And because it is based on God, and God promised it, then we are assured that it will indeed happen. So that's the call, that's the exhortation to abide in Christ. The second point is the evidence of abiding in Christ. Verse 29, 1 John chapter 1, verse 29, chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. You see, abiding in Christ can be tested. It can be proven. If not for others, at least for your own self. You will know if you are abiding or not. Abiding in Christ is demonstrated by righteous living. Today, let's break down this verse into three parts. First part will be verse 29, part A, is that if you know that He is righteous. If you know that He is righteous. Now, this is not a statement to put doubt on the righteousness of God. It is not a statement that if you know that He is righteous, then do this. If He is not, then do this. No, that's not what it means. If you know that He is righteous, and He is, because every true believer will know in their heart that God is a righteous God and Jesus is a sinless, holy man who walked on earth. If you're a true believer, you will believe that. The saving faith of a true believer is grounded in this truth. If you believe in Jesus and claim that you are saved and yet you have a doubt about Jesus' sinlessness, check your faith. Because the saving faith is based on the fact that Jesus is sinless. Because He is sinless, then He is the only acceptable sacrifice for our sin. How do we know this? Well, we know this by the revelation of God's Word. And in John's reader, he always used this phrase, you know, which you have heard from the beginning. That means God, John's readers, the true believers in his recipient of the letter, they know this truth because they have heard this from the beginning. They have studied this from the beginning. So when he said, if you know that he is righteous, which you know, that is what he meant. The second part is verse 29b. You may be sure. The word of God reveals the righteousness of God, and knowing this brings assurance because it sets the absolute standard of holiness. And that's what it is. You may be sure. And then the third part will be that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now, the principle behind this statement is simple. The righteous produces the righteous. That's what it is. Jesus taught this principle in Matthew 7:16-18. Although he said it in the context of recognizing false teachers, but the principle remains the same. He said this, you will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Therefore, God who is righteous brings forth sons and daughters who reflect his righteousness in their daily lives. Because that's just the principle of Scripture. The statement, everyone who practices righteousness does not describe those who do an occasional good deed here, alms there, prayer here. It doesn't describe them. Rather, the statement reveals the lifestyle of a person who is born of God. It's the lifestyle. Is that a perfect lifestyle here in the world? You know, don't expect yourself to be perfect. But your heart will always have that desire for righteous living. It's just inherent. Now, here's a simple test. A simple test of the evidence of a righteous living, which I have learned from the meditations of Spurgeon, derived from the Treasury of David. If you're reading that, that is a very good book, a devotional book to have during this year. I would encourage you. It's too early this year, so if you haven't acquired it yet, go and get one, because it is very, very encouraging and enlightening. Psalm 1:2. We are very familiar of Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, verse 2 tells us that the righteous man, a righteous man, is the one who delights in the way in the law of the Lord. And it says in verse 2, and in his law he meditates day and night. Right? Well, verse 1, of course, are the negatives. He does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He does not stand in the way of sinners. He does not sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Here's the test. If you claim to abide in Christ Jesus, do you delight in the Word of God? Do you find joy in reading and studying God's Word daily, consistently? I know we all have that desire not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We don't want that. We always want to prove ourselves that we're not walking in the way of sinners. Look at me, I'm doing the right thing. But the question is from the heart, do you delight in the law of the Lord? Or getting up in the morning, or opening your Bible, studying God's Word, or meeting with God in your devotion is a struggle. Watch out. Watch out. It could be a struggle because of the temptations not to do it. Yet, that's true. But if deep in your heart you don't enjoy that experience, you may want to ask yourself, am I a righteous man? Am I the righteous man that God is declaring righteous? You see, the Word of God is food for the soul. That's what 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says. We need it. And even as food is the basic requirement of the human body, which we all enjoy, don't we? Especially if it's good food. Especially if it's a food cooked by my wife, you'll enjoy it, really. I do that. But the Word of God is a food cooked by God. It was intended for the soul. It was intended for a man who is righteous before God. So the question is basic. Simple test. Do you delight in the law of God? There should be joy in its consumption, just like we enjoy good food. The daily reading of God's Word, the study of God's Word, ought not to be a burden, but it should be a delightful experience. I remember a young man who was so committed to having his daily devotion and reading God's Word for joy. He made this promise, like a commitment to himself. No word, no breakfast. Well, I can tell you, you can do both while you're reading your book, have your coffee. You can do that, you know. That's what I do every morning, anyway. But just ask yourself the question, do you delight in the law of the Lord? Now from another resource. Albert Barnes listed this, and I just want you to see that on the screen. It's a self-test suggestion by Albert Barnes. If we are unjust, false, dishonest, we cannot be God's children. If we are indulging in any known sin, we cannot be. If we are not truly righteous, all visions and rapture, all zeal and ardor, though in the cause of religion, all that we may pride ourselves on in being fervent in prayer or eloquent in preaching, they're all in vain. And he continues on to say, if we are righteous in the true and proper sense, doing that which is right toward God and toward people, to ourselves, to our families, to our neighbors, to the world at large, to the Savior who died for us, then we are true Christians. And then no matter how soon he may appear or how solemn and overwhelming the scenes that shall close the world, we shall not be ashamed or confounded, for we shall hail him as our Savior and rejoice that the time has come that we may go and dwell with him forever. Now, just to make it clear before we leave this section, doing righteous deeds does not make us children of God. All right? Doing righteous deeds is evidence that we are already true children of God. The third point I'd like to share with you is the empowerment of abiding in Christ. That's chapter 3, verse 1, you can see on the screen, different translations. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reasons why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. The beginning of the statement in verse 3 is actually an expression of astonishment. You see, New American Standard Bible is more expressive, I would say. You know, see how great the love the Father has bestowed on us. The New King James Version, behold. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. The NIV also is a bit expressive. It says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. So John was actually like amazed. It was an expression of his amazement, astonishment, his admiration and awe of what God has done. He is overwhelmed with wonder. Is he thinking that, you know, a sinner who is by nature enemy of God, by the divine grace is called children of God. Have you thought about that? We are sinners. We are enemies of God. We hate God to start with. We love ourselves. And yet here is God by his divine grace saying, "You are my child. You are my child. You are my child. Christ died for you. You are my child. You are my child. You don't deserve it, but I wanted you to be my child." It's overwhelming for John. So that's why he said, "Behold, see how great the love." Again, the concept of God being the Father is not a new concept. You know, when he said this, "Behold how great the love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God," did he say this because the congregation doesn't know it? No, they do. It's a new concept. In chapters 1 and 2, he already used the father-child relationship implied in all his exhortation. The concept of being children of God through Jesus Christ has been taught by Paul in his letter 30 years before this letter was written by John. In chapter 8, Romans 8, verse 16, I think Sunny read it this morning. Let me just read it again. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." John in his gospel, right from the very first chapter, said, "But to all who did receive him," Jesus Christ, "who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So it's totally not a new concept. But what's the effect with John trying to tell the readers, the true believers, at this point, reminding them of the great love of God and the father-child relationship between God and true believers? Well, the importance of this truth in relation to abiding is it highlights the empowerment. Abiding in Christ is empowered by the grace of God because of his great love for which he has loved us. It is not of man, by man, nor it is the will of man or by the merit of man, but it is because of God's grace and his mercy. See, the only reason that we can abide in Christ is because Christ abides in us. The only reason that we can abide and become faithful and remain in Christ is because God is holding us. Because God promised, according to Jesus Christ, that everyone whom God has given me, no one can pluck away. That's the only reason. That is the power behind. Romans 8:32 says this, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Therefore we abide without doubt because he abides in us, and his abiding love empowers us to abide in him. Now, it doesn't mean that we'll just sit around and wait for the abiding to manifest itself. By no means. That's not what he's teaching. We need to get up, take a step of faith, and in obedience to the word of God, show the evidence by living a righteous life. See, the word abide in verse 28 is an imperative verb. That means it is a command. And when God commands, we obey. In verse 29, those who have been born of him, it says practice righteousness. And the word practice, we all know that it is an active verb. So it means we actively do what God called us to do. Paul actually put this really very well. Let's just read what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, it is God who works. And yet, he commands them to work out their salvation. He didn't say them work for your salvation, but work out. Is salvation that you already have? Let it be seen. Work it out. And the word work there has the idea of exerting effort. Now, John underscores the distinction between the hostile and believing world and the children of God by saying, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Unbelievers cannot understand us. They cannot understand, they cannot relate, they cannot see how we become recipients of the love of God. The word know, when it says the world does not know, it is the relational or experiential knowledge, not just mental assent or information. They cannot understand that. Those outside Christ cannot fathom the essence of a relationship with God because they do not know God. However, by rejecting us, the world actually confirms our relationship with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is he different? Some of them will be asking. They recognize our relationship with God, and they affirm it by acknowledging the difference. The fourth point that I'd like to share with you is the effect of abiding in Christ. In chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Again, if you notice, he starts the statement, beloved. When he does that, he's shifting into another tone. In this part, it seems to be giving a conclusion to this particular section. He is punctuating his exhortation of abiding in Christ. We can see three basic truths, undeniable truth. One is our present identity. Our present identity, we are children of God now. Our adoption is done and final. Jesus has completed the transaction once for all. We are able to enjoy the privileges of being children of God now. We are assured of God's love. We are assured of God's protection. We are assured of his promise of provision. And we are assured of his sustaining grace now. What a relief, I would say. Looking at the difficult situations that we are experiencing all around us, overseas, the news is just full of them, but what a relief to know that we can enjoy our privileges as children of God now. The second is our current condition. The second truth we can find here is our current condition. It says our nature is not yet perfect as it should be. The full transformation of our nature as it should be, the perfection that we ought to have as children of God has not yet appeared. We are still in the body of sin. It says, while we are here on earth, sin and Satan and the flesh can continue waging war against us, and we are still susceptible to falling into temptation. That's why Jesus clearly warned his disciples, watch and pray,
lest you fall into temptation. That's in Matthew 26:41 and Mark 14:38. Peter also exhorted his readers in 1 Peter 5:8-9 when he said, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Now, he won't say that if that attack is not present. It is there. We experience it day in, day out. Paul expressed the anguish of this condition. He testified in Romans chapter 7, verses 15 to 17. If you want to look at it, I'll read it now. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Not if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So Paul himself, he was struggling with that. So don't be surprised if you have that struggle as well. But be assured, we have the empowerment. We have the resource that we need to overcome. And the third truth that we can find in the verse that we read earlier is that our final condition will be perfect like Christ at his return. But we know, a statement of assurance, bold statement, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Why are we sure? Because our hope rests on the promises of God, not on the events happening around us, not even on ourselves. It is on the promise of God. And when God promised, he will fulfill. So spoken with confidence, John said, and we know, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. How then should we respond? Well, verse 3 tells us, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. To hope in Christ is to remain in Christ with hearts and minds fixed on waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it's just so easy to ignore this. We are so overwhelmed with what's going on, with our problems, with the cares of this world, day in, day out, that we just stop thinking. We stop focusing on the return of Christ. Many, if not all of us, are guilty of this. It's just like in the background there, but it's not really at the forefront of our lives. But that's what John is saying. Think about the coming of Christ. Make the coming of Christ your motivation every day. And when this happens, what happens? It purifies you. It is the eager expectation of the fulfillment of his promise. All right? So anyone who abides in Christ therefore purifies himself. Purify, the word purify translates the Greek word which means to make clean or to sanctify. So to purify oneself as he is pure gives the idea of a transformation from a filthy, sinful, and pure state of man to the perfect, sinless purity of Christ. That's the idea. Paul described this transformation in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. That's the idea of purifying here. An illustration was actually made using the shopping basket. I don't know if you have seen this. The shopping basket there. Look at the shopping basket on the left. That is a typical shopping basket in the Philippines. In fact, when I was growing up, I was in grade 6 at the time. My mom was, operating a home-based restaurant, and I'm his marketing man.
That means I go to the market every day and pick up my mom's order of meat, vegetables, condiments, and everything. I use that kind of basket there on the left. Notice the holes. It's made of rattan, I think. And there are holes in it. But of course, we have the modern shopping basket. It's plastic. But still have holes. So it will still agree with the illustration. The illustration is this. Imagine this basket filled with mud. It's filled with mud to the brim. So a sinner saved by grace is like a shopping basket with holes filled with mud. The basket is dipped in a pool or stream of water. What happens to the mud every time the basket is dipped? The mud is drained, right? But it doesn't happen in one dip. It's reduced, but it doesn't happen. You cannot clean that basket in one dip. So the mud is removed, but the amount of mud is removed depending on how long you have dipped the basket. A continual, regular dip eventually results to a fully clean shopping basket. That is a picture of a Christian who purifies himself. Think of yourself as a basket with holes. Man, there are baskets without holes. Now your shopping bags now are plastic, full plastic. There are no holes. You're not that basket. Otherwise, you won't drain yourself. You won't clean yourself. But a basket like this, oh my, that's you. If you're a true child of God, that is you and I. A Christian who immerses himself regularly in the Word of God is being transformed by the renewing of his mind, conforming more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the picture that John is looking here. He who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Notice that the idea of purifying, purifies himself, is a verb. It is an active verb. It is a command. It is an action. But it is also an ensuing result. It means that the sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit, but does not take place apart from the believer's obedience and his active participation in the work of the Holy Spirit. We have pointed this out in point number 3, the empowerment of abiding in Christ. Notice also in the verse, everyone who hopes in him. Notice the singularity of the verse, everyone. This underscores the idea that abiding in Christ is an individual responsibility. It is not collective. It's not because my family always comes to church, I'm okay. No, each one of us will give an account. Everyone. Just like our salvation, abiding in Christ is every person's responsibility and eventually an accountability. Therefore, the intensity of our abiding is relative to the closeness of our personal intimacy with Jesus Christ. Children, remember, your abiding in Christ is not based on how faithful your parents are. You will be held accountable yourselves. Yes, obeying your parents will be a very good means of grace. But you are responsible eventually for yourselves. Therefore, each one of us needs to make an honest self-assessment of how we stand before the Lord now. How do we stand before the Lord?